Well, good morning, church. You guys are awake. It is dark, but it's not that dark. It's great. Well, welcome to the last week of our fall series that we've been calling Gods at War. You know, as Joy mentioned earlier, we have family encounter next week. So I just highly encourage, you know, there's value in the family. God created the family for a reason. And when we have children, I say this as somebody without any children, I just know the theology of it. But when we have children, that they are God's blessing to us to steward and nurture and raise up in God's way. And Family Encounter is just going to be an amazing event for parents and kids to just encounter God together. But after Family Encounter, it's going to be December, which means I heard an ugh in the audience. All right, someone's excited for snow. But that means that we are going to be launching into our Advent series as we start to prepare our hearts for Christmas. But before we get there, before we actually move on to next week in the Advent series, I want to take some time to share what is perhaps going to be the most challenging of the messages that we've shared so far in this series. See, we've been talking throughout this series about the idols of our day, the things and objects and people that we worship instead of God, the things that we turn to for comfort or pleasure or control or success or value or affirmation, these things that we think will provide us with something we want, but are really just a glimmer, a shadow of the truth. The true thing that God wants to give us. Because this series has been based on the idols of our modern day. Not the, like, you go to a temple and there's a golden idol and you sit and bow before it. I don't know, I've never done it. But not like that, although that still does happen and that still is an issue that God wants to address. We're talking, though, the idols of modern culture, which are the things that we put before God. See, anything that takes priority in your life other than God is an idol. And it doesn't matter what it is. It might be your child. It might be your spouse. It might be your success in business or how much money you have. Anything you put before God in your life is an idol, because ultimately, whatever is first in our life, we will worship. And the problem with worship is that whatever we worship, we become like. So if we worship God, we will become more and more and more like Him, bearing the fruits of the Spirit. But if we worship an idol, we will become more and more like the idol. See, I've been reading this fantastic book. It's called Surrendered to the Holy Spirit. But in this book, the author, Haley Braun, she puts it this way. She says, when there is more than one master in our lives, we are unable to live a life of complete obedience and surrender, because we are doing the dance of yielding between multiple voices. But the Lord looks for a heart that will have no other gods, no other competition with His voice, because He knows it is the only way to live in freedom. I love that. The Lord is looking for a heart where there's no competition. God is looking for people who, in the war between the things of this world and Him, we will be like, God, I'm sold out for You. God, it doesn't matter what those things promise. It doesn't matter what those things say they'll give me. I will give myself to You and serve only You. I will worship only You. God is looking for people who will give themselves fully to Him, who will surrender. That's our word for the year. Who will surrender everything to Him. See, Genesis 34, it puts it this way. It says, God says to the people of Israel, He says, you shall worship no other god, because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, we talked about this the week before this series started at Harvest Fest. Talked about the jealousy of God, how it's not like some egotistical jealousy that God has, but how God is jealous for our hearts. God is jealous for your attention. God is jealous for your affection, not because he needs it in some way to satisfy a desire, but because he loves you. And that's why in Ezekiel 6, when God is talking about how the people of Israel have abandoned him, he says, I was crushed by their idolatry. I was crushed when they abandoned me. The wording meaning my heart was broken. Because God wants us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to be first in our lives. He doesn't want to take second place. He doesn't want to take third place. He wants first. He wants no spots. He wants to be the top. God is jealous for your heart. But so often in our lives, we end up putting other things as more important than God. And we worship false gods because they look attractive. So as we continue and finish this series really this morning, I want to share about what is perhaps the root of a lot of idolatry in our lives. I want to share about the final false god that we're going to talk about in this series. Not that there's not other false gods that we haven't talked about, because believe me, we could be here for years. We could talk about the false god of sports, false god of politics, false god of news. Some people worship like Fox News or other news agencies, like whatever they say is law. We could talk about the false god of celebrities. We could talk about the false god of woke culture. We could go on and on and on and on. We're not going to. This morning, I want to talk about the false god that is behind a lot of these other ones we worship, which is the false god of me. Not the false god of like me, Darian Shafar, but the false god of me, of each of us. Because so often in our lives, we think of it, like when we've been talking about the series, we think about it as like comfort versus God, pleasure versus God, control versus God, people-pleasing versus God, but we don't realize at its core that the problem is it's always about me versus God. It's about my desires, my thoughts, my ambitions, my plans, what I believe to be true versus what God wants. What God says, what God declares to be true, what God calls us to do. And we live this life where we're on the seesaw trying to balance. We believe in God, but at the same time, we're over here kind of like, oh, well, I think this is the truth. I think this is what I should be doing. God told me I shouldn't do this, but I think he's wrong. And we elevate ourselves above God in an effort to make ourselves feel good. And this happens throughout the church, obviously not in this church because y'all are holier than I am. But in the church, there's this mindset in some places where people will believe in God wholeheartedly. But as soon as something God says disagrees with what they believe to be true, they're like, well, God must be wrong. I'm sorry, the creator of the universe who is truth and defines truth is wrong because you disagree with him, there's a problem there. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was watching a leadership conference, a Christian leadership conference online, and I made the mistake, it was a big conference, looking at the live chat, and it can be dangerous. And the pastor, he was talking about how we reach non-believers, how we reach people who don't know Jesus through love. And one of the guys gets in the live chat and he's like, actually, you're wrong. We can only reach unbelievers if we say, yes, your God is real, but our God is greater. And I was like, wait a second, that's not Bible. God says there is no other God, period. Not there are other gods and I'm greater. It's there are none. Any other God is a false God and is an idol. But this is the mindset some people live in. But, you know, we don't have to be that extreme. Because how many of us have known the right thing to do and yet have not done it? How many of us have known that what we're about to do is wrong and we still did it? How many of us have listened to God say, hey, I need you to go and do this. Go and talk to that person. You've never seen them before. Just tell them that I love them. We're like, that person, God? Are you sure? No, you can't be sure. I'm busy, God. How many of us, when facing uncertainty, and I'll make a note, all of these examples are from my life. How many of us, though, when facing uncertainty, we get afraid and anxious and we lose our peace and we worry instead of trusting God when he says, hey, I got it. I've got this. Don't worry about it. But this is all symptoms of the false God of me. That we worship ourselves. We worship our thoughts. We worship our ambitions. We worship what we want instead of worshiping God. Instead of believing what he says, what he claims to be true. And you know, this isn't like this is a new phenomenon. You know, in prepping for this series, I did a lot of research because one of the things that I really believe is that preaching messages and standing on the stage, that it is an important duty, but it is also something that it can't be taken lightly. And so we endeavor, all of our staff, when we preach, we endeavor to make sure we use the word of God accurately and we treat it with honor. And so I studied like hundreds of verses on idolatry, being like, okay, I want to make sure when we're talking about this, that what we're saying is grounded in the word. And what was noticeable was that in a lot of those verses, possibly all, that behind the root issue of idolatry that the people were dealing with was this worship of the God of me. That Israel, for example, they wander off into idolatry. They serve false gods. Why? Not because God stopped caring for them, but because they thought, well, I think this God is better than the God I currently serve. They elevated their thoughts and their opinions over what God said in God's instructions. See, in Jeremiah chapter 2, we find this interesting story of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the major prophets. He testified to the nation of Judah after Israel had already gone into captivity. But in this period where Jeremiah is prophesying, the nation of Judah is in a very, very dangerous place. You see, the nation of Judah, about 450 years prior, they had split from Israel. So this one nation God created split and became two separate nations. Then, about 150 years later, I think it was like 200 years before this or something like that, Israel had been conquered by the Assyrian Empire. So they had been carried off, all their land had been seized, but Judah managed to survive. But the dangerous part is Judah was worshiping false gods. And in the world around them, there was this swirling power vacuum. The Assyrian Empire began to fall, and the Babylonian Empire began to rise, and the Egyptian Empire was like, now's our opportunity. And everyone wanted their land, and Judah is worshiping false gods, which means God has removed his protection from them. And it's in this place that we see Jeremiah prophesy. It says this, chapter 2, verse 2. God said, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were held guilty. Disaster came upon them. What's the point? God is speaking of Israel. He took them out of captivity in Egypt. And he's like, you followed me. You followed me. You served me. I led you through the wilderness. You were the first fruits of what I was going to do on the earth. You know, the point of Israel was not that God would have this little country that served him, but that Israel would display the glory of God to the nations. That's why Exodus 19 says that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Priests are ambassadors of God to the nations. It says, all who ate of it were held guilty. Disaster came upon them. All who tried to destroy you, God is saying. All who tried to destroy Israel, he destroyed. He took care of them. He protected his people. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land where no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. What's God saying? Saying, everything you have, Israel, I gave to you. It's a reminder of their history. I took you out of slavery in Egypt and set you free. I gave you food in the wilderness. I gave you water in the wilderness. I helped you fight the enemies who tried to destroy you. I made a way through the Red Sea. I made a way through the Jordan River. I made a way that you could conquer this land and hold it. And you took this land and you defiled it with idols. Jeremiah, he goes on, or God goes on through Jeremiah to call out the priests and the rulers and the prophets who God had appointed, who misused their calling to abuse the nation, to promote their own selfish desires. And he says, like, why? You are the only nation on earth who would abandon their God and change to another. And then he says this, verse 11, but my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. See, in ancient Israel, there were three common sources of water. The first source of water was a spring or a river with fresh water, fresh running water. And this water was called living water because, as science has found, when water is running, like from a pure source, it's undefiled, it's running, it makes it really hard for bacteria and stuff to grow in it. So the best source of water was this running water, fresh from a spring, which they called living water. God's like, I'm the source of living water. The second source of water was from aquifers deep underground. So they would dig wells, they would go down, they'd find the water, they'd draw it up, and it was good water, yes, but it was a lot of work to get to. So if you had a spring of water and a well, who wants to lower the bucket and drag the bucket up however many feet to get the water? Like, just go to the spring. But the third source of water that Israel had was cisterns. Which basically, I know there's like medieval cisterns and they were very different, but basically the concept was you dug a hole in the ground, typically in the rock. You layered it with plaster. Usually the plaster was mixed with like manure and stuff too to make it watertight. And then when it rained, all the water would kind of, it'd be like a stormwater drain. All the water would kind of like flow into this low point in the ground where you had your cistern and it would collect in there. Do you know what collects in runoff water? Everything. Runs through a field of your cows, well, maybe there's some cow dung in there, who knows? Runs down the path that everyone walks down, well, you know all of that, like, that skin that falls off when you're walking? Yeah, all that's in there too. Like, it's water, and it will keep things alive, but it's not good water. And God lays this charge against Israel. You've abandoned me, the source of living water, and dug cisterns for yourselves. Not only have you dug cisterns for yourselves, but your cisterns are cracked. They can't even hold water. The two charges God brings against Israel is one, they chose to forsake God, and two, they chose to replace God. They thought, oh, we could do this on our own. Oh, we can do whatever we want. We can pursue things our own way. We can do just whatever we want, we will go after. And God's saying, no, no, no. Why are you turning to these cisterns full of gross water? You never even clean the cisterns. It's disgusting. Why are you turning to them when you have this fresh flowing water that I'm willing to give? See, in the Psalms, Psalms 115, you find this psalm where the psalmist, he writes, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This is written because the nations around them had idols that they believed represented the gods. And so in the foreign temples, there would be these idols that were the gods, but in Israel, there was no idol. So the nations are like, well, they clearly don't have a God. And he's like, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. They make no sound in their throats. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. The psalmist is just laying out this simple fact that idols are lifeless and worthless. They cannot do anything on their own. They can't do anything to help you out. And he makes this very scary statement. Those who make them are like them, as are those who trust in them. Because you see, we become like what we worship. We become like what we put first in our lives. And there's this war that's going on between what I think and what God says. This war going on that we see even in Jeremiah, the days of Jeremiah, of between what God is saying to his people, worship me, serve only me, and what they're doing. Israel forsakes God, and they replace God. And as such, as the story goes on, we know that Judah is eventually conquered by the Babylonian Empire and sent into exile because of their idolatry. But you know, this illustration that Jeremiah uses, it sounds absurd to us nowadays, but it was equally absurd back in their day. It's like if you had a house here and over here was this beautiful spring of spring water, like fresh flowing water, and over here was this cistern, in their mindset, it would be, you would have to be the dumbest person on earth to go to the cistern. Like, why would you go to the cistern when you have fresh flowing water? But Jeremiah says that's what we do when we turn to idols. We turn, we replace God. We forsake God and we replace God with something that is powerless to help us out. And in fact, Jeremiah says, it is broken, so it has nothing to even provide. See, in the book, God's at War, which really this series is based on, the author, Kyle Eidelman, he puts it this way. He says, we choose a broken well with stagnant water instead of the spring of fresh water. We look to something or someone to do for us what God meant to do for us. Instead of looking to God as a source of comfort, we turn to food or mindless entertainment. Instead of looking to God as our source of significance, we turn to our careers and our accomplishments. Instead of looking to God as our source of security, we look to money and our investments. Instead of looking to God as our source of joy, we look to our spouse and children. Instead of looking to God as our source of hope, we look to politicians and legislation. Instead of looking to God as our source of truth, we look to popular opinion and academic consensus. Those things we look for help aren't necessarily bad or even evil in and of themselves. In fact, God may use them to accomplish his purpose. But the question is, have they become broken cisterns that we turn to instead of the living water? Have the things you turn to for hope and joy and comfort, provision, protection, for value, have they become broken cisterns? Because there are things in this world that cannot be dealt with apart from God. You know, so often we look to politics to solve problems in the physical world that have a spiritual source. Like, we think a politician is going to solve homelessness and the drug issue. They've tried. The solution to those things does not come from our human brains. It can only come from God. It must come from heaven. So what are we looking to? What is our source? Have you been looking to your own thoughts, your own opinions, your own desires, your own plans for the future? Or have you been looking to God's thoughts, God's desires, and God's plans for you, for the future? Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives us a very interesting passage, a little bit scary, if I'm honest. He says this, verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? Jesus is talking. What will you do? People are pursuing things and idols and comfort and pleasure and all of this stuff. And he's like, will you just turn to me? For what will these things profit you? You might end up with $1 billion in the bank by the time you die. You're going to lose it all. What will it profit you? But the calling he gives, if any wish to come after me, if any wish to follow Jesus, it's what Christian means. It means to be a Christ follower, to be a disciple of Jesus. If any wish to follow me, Jesus says, let them deny themselves. We talked about this in our surrender series in the spring. Doesn't mean like deny yourself of like food and clothing and things. Like, it's not like deny yourself, don't take care of yourself. The idea, the wording behind it is deny your flesh. Deny your selfish desires. Deny what you want and put what God wants first. Jesus says, let them deny themselves. Take up their cross, meaning be willing to suffer. To suffer scorn and ridicule, persecution, and maybe even death. But we'd be willing to suffer for him. And he says, and follow me. The point being that Jesus is not looking for followers who are like, hey, Jesus, come on. We're going this way, Jesus. Jesus, come on. You're getting far away. Hurry up. Just made me think of when I walk my dog. I'm like pulling him along. He's like sniffing. I'm like, come on, Charlie. Come on. Jesus is going to go his own way. And the question is, will you follow him or not? The one time that comes to my mind where the disciples are like, Jesus, what you're saying is wrong. Jesus looks at Peter and he's like, get behind me, Satan. You're not following me, Peter. You should be, but you're not. You're trying to distract me. So are we following Jesus? Is Jesus first in your life? Is God first in your life? What holds that top spot? Is it God?
or is it you? See, we in the story of Paul in Philippians, we see this situation where Paul, who is one of the greatest apostles of the day, he goes around to the Gentiles. We have a lot of recordings of his writings and what he did. And so many people come to faith in Jesus because of him. But the book of Philippians, where it happens, Paul is in prison. And naturally, the believers are like, oh, well, Paul's done. Like Acts, the book of Acts, constantly, as Paul is heading towards being arrested, people, prophets come to him and say, hey, Paul, if you do this, you're going to be arrested. And Paul's like, yeah, but Jesus told me to do that. And he goes, he gets arrested, and the church is like, I guess that's it for Paul. But when we find the book of Philippians, Paul is in prison. And as he's in prison, he writes perhaps the most joy-filled book in the entire Bible. And he says this, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the progress of the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with great boldness, greater boldness and without fear. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's waiting to see the emperor, who, if I recall history correctly, executes him. And Paul's like, yeah, I'm in prison, but guess what? Because I'm in prison, the gospel is being shared. And he goes on and he says this, verse 15, some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Look at that mindset. Paul is like, I am suffering in prison, yet I rejoice. And in a culture, the Greek and Roman culture was all about honor. And these people are trying to one-up Paul. They're trying to be like, Paul sucks, I'm awesome, I'm better than Paul. And the natural response for Paul would be like, yeah, ignore those people, they suck, they don't know what they're talking about, I'm better. But what does Paul say? He's like, it doesn't matter. Christ is being glorified. That's all that matters. He's like, if that happens and my honor falls, whatever. If that happens and I'm in prison, whatever. If that happens and I'm in prison and I die, whatever. If I get out of prison, great. If I don't, great. Jesus is being glorified, and that's all that counts. We see this mindset throughout this entire book, that Paul is just saying, Jesus is first in my life. And it doesn't matter if I live or if I die, if I remain here or if I go, if I have plenty or if I have little. Philippians 4:13, we often quote this just offhand. The context is about money, but it's a beautiful wrap-up to the entire book. Says, in Christ, I can do all things. Paul is an example of someone who was so sold out for Jesus that no matter what happened, he said, Christ is being glorified, and that's what matters. I may suffer and die, but Christ is being glorified. And Paul had given up, very clearly, he had given up the idol of me. He'd stopped serving the God of me. So you can't have that kind of attitude and be worried about your own comfort. But I believe this is what God is calling us to. Will we surrender? Will we surrender our opinions, our thoughts, our desires, our beliefs? Will we surrender what we want to do? And will we lay them down at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, whatever you say goes. Jesus, I would really like this, but if you say no and you say I should do this, which I don't really want to do, I will obey. The question is, will we surrender the God, the false God of me, at the foot of the cross and let Jesus rule our lives? Isaiah 55. Find this passage. It's towards the end of the story of the suffering servant, which is what Jesus does for his people. Isaiah writes, he says, "Hear, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without spending and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your earnings for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." I love what it's saying there. It's like you're over here, you're in the market, you're buying food, you're looking after yourself to survive. And it's like Isaiah is saying, hey, God has a feast over here. And guess what? It's free. So will you come and partake of what God is willing to give? Or will you worry and strive and push after the things that you have to accomplish on your own? There's two options. You can choose to source your comfort and your joy and your pleasure and your life and your success from what you can accomplish, or you can choose to let God be the source of all those things in your life. And the call that Isaiah gives us is come, come, eat what is good, delight yourself in rich food. And he goes on and he says, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I love this verse. It's Isaiah saying, we're all over here dining on things that we accomplish for ourselves, worshiping false gods. And God has everything ready for us over on the other side. And he says, if you will but come, I will forgive all of that. All of those things you've done, all of those sins you've committed, all those idols you've worshiped, I will forgive it all if you will just come. This part of the passage ends and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways concerning your ways, or than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, we all have to make this decision between our ways and God's ways. Between our thoughts and God's thoughts, between our beliefs and what God says is true, between what we want and what God desires. We all have to make this decision between us, the God of me, and God, who will graciously forgive us and give us everything we need. And this is ultimately the call of this whole message, is this idea that we need to surrender. We need to surrender what we want and what we desire and what our plans, what we think is true. We need to surrender it all to God and let him reveal to us his ways. Because our way, we think it's the best way, but it won't lead us to the fullness of life that God's way will give us. Which brings us to the whole point of this series. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? Will you serve God? Or will you serve yourself? Will you serve God? Or will you serve your comfort? Will you serve God? Or will you serve your pleasure? Will you serve God? Or will you serve your financial picture? Who will you serve?
wrap up this message and really this series, I want to take some time for all of us to do what we've been doing throughout this whole series, which is to connect with our Father. See, the Bible presents God not as some far distant deity, but as a loving Father who cares for his children, who wants a relationship with his children. And we believe as a church that God speaks to us. We can hear his voice. So as we close this series, I want to invite all of us, if we can just bow our heads, close our eyes. This is just to shut out distractions. But ask God. Say, Father God, has the false God of me been ruling my life? If so, how? We're just going to take a minute to receive, remembering that his voice will always be loving. It will always glorify Jesus, and it will always be in line with Scripture. But just take a minute to receive from him.